And I know it may seem a little slow going as the Lord just kind of expands the different episodes and has given me perspectives that I've not seen before. And of course, that's the value of scriptures, that the more you read them, the more expansive, the more dynamic the Word of God is. And so we're going to look at this incident with Joseph and his brothers. We've been here for about a month now, the back and forth. And if you're not familiar with the account, it's found in the last quarter of Genesis. In fact, it's interesting, Joseph takes up a lot of space. He takes up the last fourth of Genesis. And so obviously Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they get a lot of attention, but Joseph gets plenty of attention too. And so we're going to consider others today. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we pray for your continued grace, that your grace is sufficient for us, that you have a message for us, that you have prepared from the foundation of the world that will speak to us on this date. And so by faith, we commit our hearts and our ears to you as worship. And may we have the attention that you deserve and to receive the fullness of your word. Correct us as you see fit. And we give you all the glory for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I want to talk just a moment about cults. Have you ever had some curiosity what goes on in a cult? When I was in college, I had a sociology class, and from an academic sense, it evaluated cults, like unto Jim Jones and the that whole, what was that, like the late 60s or early 70s, and the 900 people that committed mass suicide. And a sad thing. And the psychology, what is it that is behind a cult? And before we just dismiss people in cults as blind, brainwashed followers, Jim Jones, actually, there was a lot of sophisticated people in his group, educated or perhaps hardworking, responsible. But typically in a cult, the number one part of a cult is a dynamic, charismatic, convincing leader. And so he or she draws people to themselves and then begins to exclude. They become exclusive, and it becomes an us versus them. And if people are to become a part, they got to go through a rigorous process and basically almost be assimilated into the views of the leader and be a part of the group. And it started me thinking about broadening the sense. Because in actuality, the human race is born into a cult. And the cult is the cult of self. That is to say, we are religiously, zealously protective, desirous of our own self-interest. And so we live in a world, from the point of view of the Bible, that is ruled by an aggressive and charismatic leader called the devil. It presents himself as an angel of light. And he introduced the human race to the cult of self, the cult of self-worship. When Adam and Eve gave in to the enemy, they entered his cult. And from that point forward, every human being born into the world has undergone an initiation, if you will. They have been part of a culture of self. By the way, what's the first four letters of culture? So the whole world, the world culture, and that's why the Bible speaks of the world in very negative terms, that anyone that loves the world does not have the love of the Father, and whoever is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Because the cult of self, which is the cult that the human race is a part of, which the world is consumed with, is hostile. It's aggravating to God. Because the folks, Satan focused on himself, Lucifer loved himself, and we love ourselves. Actually, that love and that worship should go to the Creator, not any aspect of the creation, particularly itself. And so when Jesus came into the world, he introduced a radical new approach to life. I mean, it took all the spiritual forces by surprise, basically, when this light came into darkness, and it was not well received. But his new approach to life was a far cry, was 180 degrees different to the cult of self that we are consumed with. His way of life was self-sacrificing, was others-oriented. He came not to be served, the only one that ever deserved to be served, by the way. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He went about doing good and healing those oppressed by the devil. He gave himself. He came into his own. He came to enemies, and he offered the way of life. Obviously, he was pointing another way. He wasn't pointing to himself. The Bible says of Jesus that he did not make for himself a reputation. Those that are members of the cult of self, it's all about their reputation and how others see me, and being hypersensitive, easily offended. Not Jesus. He was the exact opposite. And Jesus provided an example. He gave us a new approach to life. And then he gives us the power for those that follow him, for those that give their lives to Jesus, he gives us the power to break with the fellowship or the cult of self-worshippers and to become part of a brand new community. The community that focuses on others. And how hard this is, though, even as Christians, to really get this other orientation. I was considering this, and I thought, now, you know, think about the first other in your life. Who's the first that is other to each and every one of us when we, I don't want to give it away, when we arrive, let me put it that way. Who's the first other? Well, there's something that you're a part of, someone that is, oh, and what's the more formal name of mom? What's the last five letters of mother? Other. We're immediately, we come into a world and there's an other, another that we're connected to. And when we come out in the usual way, do we have an orientation of concern for the other? What can I do to be a blessing? How can I serve her? I mean, it's laughable, right? No. We don't come out with an orientation towards that first other that was connected, that we were connected to. We come with an orientation is I am here to be served. And I will let you know when I want to be served. And everything revolves around me, right? Now you say, well, that's just a survival instinct and it's necessary. And I agree. But as we grow older and our reasoning skills begin to develop, we begin to awaken, there should eventually be a transition where we get concerned, where we have value, where we value the other, and it's not just about us. Now, remember, I said should. You know, you would think that once things begin to click, lights begin to turn on, that, oh yeah, you know, others are important too. And yet, how many of us know people in their 40s, people in their 50s, people in their 60s, that the self-worship orientation they were born with has not changed one iota? It's still about me, myself, and I. And everybody better treat me as the Trinity, me, myself, and I. Everybody better worship me as I see fit. Otherwise, there's going to be problems. And welcome to our world. We live in a culture of self-worshippers, and where people are aggressively pursuing things for themselves, and it doesn't matter that it's at the expense of others. And it's a sad thing. Now, I personally believe that one of the first marks of maturity, just naturally speaking, is the ability to empathize. That is, that you can project sympathy. How must that other one feel? You know, like little brothers and sisters, when you see one of the siblings that, you know, I really feel sad because what I did hurt, or I'm going to let you go first because I like to go first, so I'm going to let you go. When you begin to sense that there's that empathy, then that is a sure sign that that child or that person has come to mature. And it's the same thing in the Christian family. God doesn't just automatically make us others-oriented. He gives us the Spirit to help. But spiritual maturity, in large part, is determined. One of the first signs of spiritual maturity is not how long you can read, how long you can pray, and what you know, and your great revelations, or giving your body to be burned, or serving. One of the great clues that one has come to spiritual maturity is they get others oriented. How does this make them feel? How does this make my child feel? How does this make my parent feel? I want to have that others orientation. And Philippians 2:4 captures a large part of what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives. What's the Holy Spirit doing? What's God's working in our lives? Well, this is certainly a huge part of the pie. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Can you say others, by the way? A concern, not merely for my own well-being, my desires, my hopes and dreams, but to have an equal concern or a desire to be a blessing to the others that are around me. Now, Joseph, like Jesus, had been victimized by ravenous self-interest. Jesus came into the world, and he cared for others, but the others were concerned for themselves. And so they put him on a cross, and they said, away with this one. Well, Joseph experienced that too. Joseph, you may recall, was envied by his brothers, and they couldn't see past themselves. They couldn't see past their resentment and their anger towards their father for the preferential treatment. And so they sold Joseph out for 20 pieces of silver. And so Joseph was victimized. And now, years later, things have changed. This Joseph, as I try to summarize the context now, this Joseph is second in command of the then known world. And during a time of great famine, these 10 brothers who had sold him out, who victimized him because of their ravenous self-interest, now come very meekly because they need food so that the family can live. And so we've had a little bit of back and forth, and you can, of course, listen to the messages the last couple Sundays to catch up if you haven't heard them. But the brothers went with some food to dad and the family. They ran out of food. They come back. Joseph brings them into their house and into his house. And we talked about the house last week and then the next phase of relationship. That was last week. And so now we come to Genesis 44, verses 1 through 13, and we see Joseph put these brothers through a trial. Then Joseph commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. And as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this, that is the cup, that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You've done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, so the steward leaves, and when he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouth of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also shall be my Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground. Each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found, wouldn't you know it, with the youngest, found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. And so here we have now Joseph putting them to the test. And the test is with the silver cup in Benjamin's sack. And in a like manner, as I continue to see Joseph as a reflection of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ tests us as well. And the testing provides us glimpses into character. This crisis affords us a glimpse into what we'll see as a very desirable transformation in at least one of the brothers. And they're tested. They're tested just like Judas was tested. Judas was the disciple that ultimately would betray Jesus, and it was with 30 pieces of silver. He found that to be of more value than Jesus and sold him out. And money has a way, by the way, of testing us. It's one of the greatest tests that we'll ever go through. And so I just see all these interesting connections in this test of the silver cup. And this will now bring us some revelation into why the test was given to begin with. Genesis 44, 14 through 16, when Judah, now note the one brother listed here, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" So he's kind of playing with them. I don't believe that Joseph in any way practiced occultism, which would have been practiced in the culture, but he's kind of toying with them, testing them, and he's in control of this whole situation. And Judah steps up, verse 16. And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. And behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he in whose hand the cup has been found." And what we have displayed here is evidence of a dynamic transformation. Judah has come a long way. Judah, who was one of the 10 who consented to murdering Joseph, but then allowed his greed to overrule his violence, then consented to sell Joseph down the road for 20 pieces of silver, has grown quite a bit. And we notice the language here in verse 16. That we have the word "we" listed no less than 5 times. instead of a ravenous self-concern, protectionism, fine, that's Benjamin's problem. We need to get this food back to our families. Judah steps up and basically is including all of them. We are in this together. He uses the language of we versus the language of me versus him. It's Benjamin's problem, and I'm only interested in myself. And this is a huge transformation that God wants to work in each and every one of his children's lives. Because we start out using the language of I versus them, or me versus you. That is ingrained in us as human beings. We are all about the big I. And Western culture is extremely big on the big I. We're the only culture that capitalizes the personal pronoun. So when you type in I or write I, you capitalize. Why? Because it's real big to us narcissistic Westerners. Judah has made a transition. He's gone against the grain. He's obviously been through some things and has been tried and has been humbled. And now he uses the language of togetherness. We're in this together. I'm not going to sell out my brother. I'm not going to sell out my brothers. It's not about me surviving, me getting by, but we are all in this together. Now, how very radically different this is from what is ingrained in us as human beings. When we go back to the book of Genesis, and all the patterns start in the book of Genesis, whether for good or for bad, we find the first couple, Adam and Eve. And before sin entered into the world, before they were initiated into the cult of self-worship, the language was a language of we. Adam saw his wife, and he used the language of camaraderie, of oneness, and said, the woman, or excuse me, she is woman, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. That speaks of love. That speaks of intimacy. That speaks of solidarity. What that says is what happens to you happens to me, and we're in this together. I am for you. You are for me. We are together. What a wonderful thing, by the way. And this is the way God designed human beings from the beginning, was to be in community, to have relationships. It's not good that a person, that a man should be alone. The one that gets alone, they get isolated, and they think strange things. And so God designed the relational value from the start. But then they were tempted. They were tempted in such a way as to exalt the self above God. The temptation was that when you partake, you will be like unto God. I don't need God. It can be about me. I can live life on my own terms. I can be independent. God becomes a more of a voluntary choice than a necessity. And I can go about in my own strength. All of those thoughts and those motivations connect with the initial sin. And so when they sinned, shame entered in, they tried to cover themselves. And the first thing when God comes and says, what have you done? The first thing that Adam does is he shifts language. He no longer talks about, well, she's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, but he says, the woman. And when he puts the indefinite article, the, in there, he objectifies her. It's she's over there, the woman. Now he knew and she knew that the day that you partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you shall die. And so there was the sentence of death. The death penalty was affixed to partaking of the tree. And so when Adam said, the woman that you gave me, setting himself apart, she gave it to me, he was basically saying that she should, fill in the blank, die. She should be the one that dies. Self-protection. Me, that's what sin really introduced and poisoned the human race with. A horrific, ravenous, toxic love of self, which does not care how many victims lay in one's path. She should die. And this language, this idea of I versus them has continued on in the human race. And it affects every one of our relationships. It affects our marriages. It affects children and parents and extended family members. It affects us on the job. It affects us throughout the world. And unfortunately, even in the church, even as Christians, we still have this baggage. We still have some of the culture, the cult of self, the culture of the world that affects us, that interferes with us. Wonderfully, Judah represents a transformation. Judah, of course, foreshadows one to come. Jesus Christ came out of the tribe of Judah. And it was Jesus who would say, not my will. It's not about me. It's not about my reputation. But I give my life for the sake of others. I go about to be a blessing. I stick with my Father. We are working together. And we're working for the good of many. This is a wonderful picture. Judah typifies Jesus who would come out of his loins. Continuing on, Genesis 44, 17 through 20, and 30 through 34. But he said, now Joseph reacts to what Judah said, but he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah went up to him and said, oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servants, now he recounts their last time together, my Lord, that is Joseph, you asked us, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother. The child of his old age, his brother is dead, and he is alone and is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. And so Judah and the brothers had already answered him in the past about this father and the brother, and we have this implication that, you know, he loves this one. He's the preferred one. He's his father's favorite. Now moving along, verse 30. Now therefore, as soon as I came to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us. So if we go back without him, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For if your servant, for your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant, now look at, consider Judah here. How different from a couple decades ago. I want to give myself. Verse 33, now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy, Benjamin, who's a grown man, by the way, at this time. Let me remain as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. And with this, we take a break in the account, but if you go on, we see Joseph can't take it. And his heart is softened, and he has to leave, and he weeps. And it just makes me consider, when we as Christians, when God tests us and he tries us, how do we respond? How do we react? So much of his testing has to do with our character and our relationships with other people. And does it soften God's heart? Does it touch God's heart when he sees this type of self-sacrifice? When he sees a married couple, and they're not just about my way or the highway, and it's a win-lose proposition here, therefore I must win. But instead, he sees sacrifice. He sees compromise. He sees that one is willing to give in, willing to yield, willing to give place, to prioritize, to seek the interests of their spouse. That softens God's heart. In a world which grieves God, in a world which is ratcheting up towards judgment, and the anger of the Lord is going to reach that threshold, when he sees his own people growing and they make that transformation like Judah did, that does well. That pleases God's heart. Now let's look at Judah here. Judah prefigures Jesus. Judah is willing to give his life for the sake of others. I will stay behind. Let the rest go. And I sacrifice myself. This blessed Joseph. This told Joseph that at least this man, he's grown quite a bit. There's a transformation that has occurred. I had wondered for years, you know, why all the secrecy and all the testing, and what's Joseph doing? You know, why is he allowing so much time? But, you know, this has given me a little bit more insight. Joseph's testing them for character, just like God tests us for character throughout our lives. Judah honors his father. Now look at this. Judah honors his father despite his father's obvious faults. We can see the faults in others. We can build up a case. Here's why I need to protect myself, and I need to stand over and against. I need to oppose, and they deserve justice. But Judah, in spite of his father's glaring faults, I mean, look at verse 30. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to my servant, your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life. By the way, that is totally wrong. That's a huge dysfunction. How many parents, by the way, have their lives bound up in their children to the point where it's idolatrous? Obviously, Jacob did. Judah is not making a false accusation. How long did Jacob, was he stubborn and reluctant and would not release Benjamin? Because Benjamin was his golden boy. And if this boy dies, think about how the other 10 felt. If this boy dies, then I die. You know, if one of you die, who cares? But if Benjamin dies, and so this is wrong. Jacob was definitely at fault. Look at verse 31. As soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, to Sheol. So look at Judah's transformation. He can bypass the obvious glaring fault of another and be concerned not just for his own interest and his wife that's back home and his children, but be concerned even for a faulty father. These 10 definitely did have a legitimate grievance. They were wrong in how they responded to Joseph in the past, indeed, but it seems like Judah has matured quite a bit. And any angst, any hostility, any judgment towards his father is like, forget it. I care for my father, and I want to be a blessing. And you know, when we honor our parents, the Bible says to honor your parents, and with that comes a blessing. With that comes long life. With that comes prosperity. And we can all look at our parents and see the obvious chinks in their armor and their faults and their flaws. But Judah seemed to get past this, and it just speaks well of someone that has obviously been transformed. And then look at this. Judah goes one step further, in my opinion. Judah does not resent the preferred status of Benjamin. No doubt, Joseph and then Benjamin were thorns in the sides of their brothers. Now, you could say, well, it wasn't their fault. It was Jacob's fault, and I agree. But there's no sense of, well, here's a way to get rid of Benjamin. Fine. It was found in his sack. Wonderful. Let's kill two birds with one stone. We'll take our food and we'll go free, and we won't have to deal with daddy's little boy. We won't have to deal with the partiality and favoritism of little Benjamin, even though he's a grown man again, we won't have to deal with that anymore. We can be free of that. Nope, we don't find that. You see, Judah, it has gone beyond himself. He's broken from the ranks of the cult of self-worship. He's been able to grow in his vocabulary, the language of us. We're in this together, come what may. He could say, it's not my fault. He could be thinking, and the other brothers could be thinking, Benjamin did take that silver cup. Let justice be upon him. But nope, we are in this together. When God sees a husband and wife, when God sees a family, when God sees a church family, that, hey, we're in this together, come what may. I'm not going to sell out. Yeah, they're at fault and there's issues, but we're joined at the hip. We're in this together through thick and thin. We're not just going to abandon each other. Judas abandoned Christ and the other disciples did the same. But in the new creation, how could we abandon Jesus? How could we abandon one another? How could we abandon those that God has put in our relational community with us? Some questions in closing. Am I self-protective at the expense of others? This is the paranoid, hyper-suspicious world we live in. A lot of self-protectionism, and it's all about me. And I've got to compete, I've got to struggle, suspicions, and always, you know, the mental games. What was their motivation? Why did they look at me like that? Always self-protective. Brothers and sisters, God wants to grow us out of the immature oppression of self-protectiveness, that God is for me. God is my protector, and I need not be worried and always on the defensive and ready to be offended, easily offended. We do not need to have a zero-sum game mentality. What is a zero-sum game, by the way? Well, in economic theory, some believe in the zero-sum game. That is, if somebody profits, somebody else out there had an equal deficit. They had a loss. And so if one gets ahead, it's at the expense of another. Zero sum. Or think Monopoly. One gets ahead and the rest get behind, right? And remember all the Monopoly-related fights you had when you were little and the board flipping. Like, I did my share. But anyway, that's because I had to win. Self-protective, even at a game. How many people you know in games? They are so part of the cult of self that is a big deal. Well, we as Christians need not have the zero-sum game mentality. If one gets praised, that doesn't mean you got neglected. It doesn't work that way in the kingdom. And moreover, in God's kingdom, when one does well, we all should rejoice with them. And if one is suffering, it's, well, that's their fault. They made bad decisions. No, if one is suffering, we all suffer with them. That's what God's looking for. People that have this language of we and loving a neighbor as a self and looking not just at our own self-interest, but the interest of others. Recently, I've been involved in a lot of home projects, having moved, and usually when I go into home projects, I go all in. And God kind of challenged me on that and said, you know, you're willing to go all in and put all this effort into this, and here you have this brother over here, and they're moving, and their move is a whole lot more stressful than yours. And so what I had to do is I had to stop. I had to say, I have interest here. But I should not merely seek my own interests. I'm going to get interested in their interest. And so I got a little busybody-like, and I went and said, how can I help? What can I do to help you in your move? Now, in the natural, one could think, well, you actually got all these things you got to do. You should do that and then be concerned about the interests of others. But then there's the supernatural. And God disciplined me, and he helped me. And wouldn't you know it, it's always more blessed to give than to receive. And I was able to be blessed, and God took care of my needs, and a brother here blessed me with his service and my project. And that's how God operates. That's how God works. Not just self-protective and me, and it's either me get ahead or somebody else gets ahead. No, all the ships can rise together as the water goes up. Do I react more like Adam and Cain when threatened? Now, Adam is the pattern and Cain is the first fruit. And so whatever we saw in Adam was definitely going to be in the first. Well, 1 John 3:12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, definitely indoctrinated into the cult of self-worship by Satan himself, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Cain was filled with self-defense, self-protectionism, zero-sum game. Abel is blessed. Abel is favored. This comes at my expense. There is no such thing as, Abel's being blessed. I'm very happy for him. And perhaps I should take his good example. No, not when you're filled with self-worship. And so what did he do? Instead of being willing to see the value of the other, it was only about his own value. And I will take your life. You are an impediment. You're taking away from me. Cain is the first fruit, and we've seen this throughout 6,000 years of human history. People do not naturally gravitate towards each other's well-being. They're all about their own well-being. And if you happen to be in line with my well-being, then yeah, we'll be friends. But when that changes, oh boy, you don't disturb one's idol. When you come against my idol, that is myself, there's going to be a fight. Judah went in the opposite, as we can as well. Final question, are we like Adam and Cain when threatened, or are we more like Jesus? Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. By this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. 1 John 3:16. There's another John 3:16 worth memorizing. This is what God values. God obviously gave his Son, and he wants us to give of ourselves. When we do that, we delight God's heart, just as a parent, when they see their children blessing each other, not just competing and striving and why did he get more or whatever, but when they see that growth and that concern for others, it delights a parent's heart. And this is what delights God's heart. You might not care about what God delights God's heart. That's because you're consumed with self. But to overcome that, to enter into a whole new way of life, the new creation, to give and to be a blessing. This is what God is looking for. In closing, and it is debated as to the historical veracity of this, but it's true no matter what. One William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, there came a point in his life where seeing the suffering and the need of others, he could no longer just be concerned about himself. And there is an account that during one Christmas, he said, how can we sit here and feast and celebrate when so many others in the streets of London are suffering? This is our last Christmas like this. We are going to give. And that's how the Ministry of the Salvation Army started. So at the end of his life, and here's where there's some debate as to whether it's accurate, but it is said that at the end of his life, there was a Salvation Army convention. The Salvation Army grew leaps and bounds, and he was on his deathbed. Do you have a final message that we can telegraph to the audience that is gathered in the Salvation Army convention? And it is said that he sent a short message to those that were part of the ministry. And the message was others. His last words. Look at, by the way, the last word in 1 John 3:16, brothers. What's the last six letters of brothers? Others. May God help us to be concerned not just for our own interests, but the interests of others. So let us stand. And I do pray that today, that if it's come across more like a Brillo pad than soft soap, if the Holy Spirit is really working on us right now, that's good. He doesn't do it just to cause pain, but He wants to change us. He wants us to get out of our narcissistic bubbles, out of our self-worship. He doesn't want us to be like the world. He wants us to be like Jesus Christ. If we could close our eyes for a moment. If you'd like me to remember you in prayer today, if you have not yet believed on Jesus Christ for salvation, this is the time. Don't delay. Just raise your hand and I'll remember you in prayer after the service today. God loves you, friend. He's given a great price, His perfect Son, for us. Believe on Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. If you'd like me to remember you in prayer, just raise your hand. Brothers and sisters, it's a struggle because you've got the new life in you. You've got the Holy Spirit in you, but there's still some of that cultic devotion to self. And you say, Lord, help me. Let that transformation work. Perhaps some of the tests and trials that you've gone through have been to provoke some growth in this area, to get past yourself and to see the value of others. If you'd like prayer in this regard, come on down and we'll close our time together praying for each other, believing in God's transformative power. God gives us His word to change us.